Please be seated. Our Father in heaven, we come to you at this time to intercede for a church, for people we love, for people who are being persecuted around the world and near at home. And Father, we first give you praise and ask that you be glorified in this hour. And we thank you for the song that which we have just sung, a secret place, a dwelling place, a safe place, because of what you've done. You've called us out of the dungeon and placed us into the heavenlies to dwell with you. And we thank you, Father, for that. And Father, this morning, we pray for our nation. We see hate, anguish of people because things are not going the way they want them to go. And I pray for our nation, and that song we sang this morning, that you would revive us again, that you would awaken those who are spiritually dead and bring them into the fold. We pray this morning for safety for our U.S. troops. We pray for their families in long separation from their families. And we pray for these men and women and pray that they might come to know Jesus Christ and really know the purpose of why they are in Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever it may be. And this morning we pray for the family of the destroyer that was collided with the merchant ship this morning, and for the 7 sailors, and we lift their families up to you. They send their boys out, expecting them home someday. We don't know the condition of these boys, but we lift up their families to you and pray for your will to be done in this. For the senators who were shot this week, oh Lord, do revive us. We need it. But give grace and peace and comfort, I pray, to their families. Pray for Christians around the world who are persecuted because of their beliefs in you. And may your spirit dwell richly in them, that no matter what happens to their lives, they know they belong to you. I pray for our churches, oh God. Oh, that the word, the gospel would be preached. In order to do that, we know that you must awaken pastors who come to this sacred desk every Sunday. Oh, bring an awakening there, revival there to the word of God, to your word. May your Holy Spirit move there. Salvation for our unsaved loved ones. And as I mentioned this morning, my sister Lois, being declared cancer-free. But Lord, we pray now for her salvation and lift her up to you. Father, we pray for Char Mullins, who is at home and dealing with asthmatic problems. And we pray that you would be with her and bring healing and give comfort to Ron, and may he strengthen her. And Father, we have a prayer request this morning for a Catholic friend whose father is dying. And pray that the gospel will be given to him. And the request here is also that there's thanksgiving for all the fathers who love their children, who mentor their children, who bring them to Jesus Christ. And we pray for the fathers, and we pray for the fathers of all families, for we know that the destruction of our nation is so much because the family nucleus has died out. That fathers would faithfully teach their kids about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, we pray for a little girl, we don't know her name, who's mentioned, who's been mauled by a pit bull and is dangerous to her extremities. We lift her up to You. And there's many, many more, Father, and I pray that our people will take this prayer list home and pray for all the names that are on there. But now we pray for our pastor. He's going to deliver a message to us, Father, and we pray that You are working mightily in his heart, and You will work in our hearts to listen to Your written word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. As I mentioned already, we'll be looking together at verses 1 to 4. I'm sorry, at verse 4. Just verse 4. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word once again. We want to lift up Shar at this time as having some problems breathing with the high humidity. We pray that some relief can be found for her. We thank You for Ron, who has taken care of her at this time. And Lord, help us today as we look at Your word. Not only are we remembering fathers, but we are remembering You, because You are the one that created fathers and mothers and children. This was Your plan, nobody else's. Help us to honor what You have given us. Help us as men who are fathers to do good jobs. If there's areas where we need to do better, then to freely acknowledge that and to work on that. And Lord, to continue to do the things that we're already doing that are good. So we thank You that You love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've said already, happy Father's Day. You know, we had Mother's Day, now we have Father's Day. We take time on this particular day to remember and to honor our fathers. And the role of father, as well as the role of mothers, have been given to us. These have been ordained for us by God. The traditional roles of mother and father have been under attack for some time now, as you well know. The most recent wrinkle that I've heard involves transgender men, quote unquote, having babies. Anybody heard about that? I ran into something on the internet recently. The title of the article, this will probably blow your socks off. I am a transgender dad in a gay relationship who breastfeeds his baby boy. There's actually someone that is in that situation. It comes from a website called Offbeat, which is a perfect name for it. Offbeat Home and Life. And apparently the article describes this person, and I guess it's a woman actually, and her experience at a Lelechi League meeting, where she had to explain to the women in the group her situation and get support from them because she had decided to start a family with her significant other and stop transitioning to being a male in order to do so, and needed advice from the other ladies regarding how to get involved in breastfeeding. And that's fairly bizarre. But the bizarre is becoming more commonplace in this day and age. In fact, if you look at the website, there's a picture of a person with a beard and a mustache breastfeeding a baby. And we're all supposed to accept that as being somewhat normal. I could tell you right now, I don't have to, have any divine revelation or anything, but God does not approve of that, okay? You just got to understand that. This seems to be the latest outrage in a whole series of issues related to parents, moms, dads, etc. gay couples now adopt children or have children by surrogate parents. People decide that they want to stop being men and get changed supposedly to being a woman, and vice versa. Multiple children get born out of wedlock without the benefit of a strong, cohesive family unit. We don't have mom and dads anymore, we have baby mamas or baby daddies. All of this is a chaotic mess, and I know that you know of people that have been involved in these kinds of things. All of this is anti-God. All of this is anti-Christ. All of this is anti-Bible, anti-biblical teaching, anti-family. Many people suffer as a result of all this. They do. These people are not happy. The people that want to do these things are not happy. And when they finally get to do what it is they think they want to do, they're not going to be happy after they do it. I can tell you because I've talked to them. Most of all, the children suffer. The children of these relationships. There is a big need at our agency up in Port Huron for children's services. If you ever want to be sure to have a job, learn how to become a child therapist. I mean, there are waiting lists upon waiting lists of children needing, quote, therapy. I'm not sure how much good we actually do, but that's a new thing now. It's really important, you know, apparently, to a lot of agencies to have children therapists. And the reason is because there's a lot of angry children out there. There's a lot of children that are all messed up. There's a lot of children that are acting out behaviorally. A lot of children being abused in any number of ways. Most of this stems from issues such as abuse of one kind or another, divorce, broken families, problems at school, problems with peers, sometimes problems with the law, and the list could go on and on and on. One contributing factor to a child's anger and frustration in life, certainly not the only one, is their relationship with their parents and particularly their fathers. The Bible talks about fathering. As we've seen already, there is a verse. It's in the book of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which summarizes, talks about the two basic tasks of Christian fathering. What is it that fathers are supposed to do? Well, we could come up with a long list, I'm sure. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it seems to summarize it down to 2 points. This verse does not cover every aspect of a Christian father's responsibility, but it certainly gives us a good summary under which these other duties would follow or would fall. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we are going to look at two basic tasks of Christian fathering. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So the first one is to keep them in the game. Keep them in the game. Do not provoke them unto anger. That doesn't mean you can't tell them to clean their room, okay? We're talking about a pattern of treatment or neglect of a child which leads to a child becoming incredibly angry. We have to keep a positive relationship with our children in order to effectively parent them. You know, it's interesting. I work with sometimes with DHHS. I forget how many H's. Two H's. DHHS clients. And, of course, they some of these people have had their children taken away from them. And relatives are now taking care of the children, or the children are in foster care. And so they send them to me for counseling. Sometimes I just feel inadequate to the task. One of the things you hear from these people is, nobody can take my kids. They're my kids, and I can do anything I want with them or to them. And actually, I heard that expressed as I was growing up. Your parents could pretty much do anything they want. Well, that's obviously not right, okay? There are limits to what a parent can do. And so what happens is the state looks at a lot of these problems and they feel like they got to intervene. And so that opens up another set of problems. But we've got to keep a positive relationship with our children in order to parent them. Paul wrote this in a day and age when pagan people, like the Greeks, and also Jewish fathers ruled over their families with an iron hand. I mean, they ran a tight ship back then. Wives and children were often mistreated, their needs and their wants neglected and overlooked, and children in many cases were very much provoked to anger. You had a lot of rebellious kids. Paul is writing here to Christian men, imploring them to treat their children lovingly and fairly. Now, there's times when we have to get after our children, right? Because our children are sinners. And sometimes they don't want to clean their room. Sometimes they don't want to do their homework. Sometimes they're disrespectful and they have to be reined in. That's what children do. You know, we did it when we were kids, if we stop and think back. You know, and we had to be reined in. Some people were reined in a little bit more effectively than others. But we're talking here about not doing things to children that deliberately provoke them to anger, where the kid just gives up. They're constantly angry. They're constantly sullen. There's no hope at home. There's no love at home. There's no consistency. And so the kid just throws in the towel. And that's why we have a lot of teenage suicides. He had already spoken, Paul had, to in regards to the duties of children. And we saw that back in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. That's why I read you the whole thing. Children, obey your parents in the law, for this is right. Children have a responsibility as well. Talking here about Christian families, we can't mandate what the unbelieving world is going to do, but we can mandate what Christians are supposed to do. God has standards for how Christian people are to relate to one another. And the family unit is no exception to this. In the Greek society of Paul's day, a father could cast anyone out of his family, because they ran things really tight back then. He could cast out a family member out of the home. He could sell them as slaves. He could even kill them, and apparently there was nothing there to really stop him. See, if that happened in our country, CPS, the police, the judge, a friend of the court, they'd be all over that. A newborn would be placed at his feet. If the father picked it up, the child lived and could live in the home. If the father walked away, the child was disposed of. The father decided whether or not the child was going to live or not. We don't do that in our country, except, of course, with abortion. You know, that happens fairly frequently. It's not too much different than what we already do in our own day and age with the practice of abortion. But once you're born, at least you're not supposed to be able to kill the child. There was no pity on deformed children back in that day. There was a gentleman by the name of Seneca, who was a Roman. And he says this, he says, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow, and children born weak or deformed, we drown." This was Greek society, a cold place. This was the type of society that Paul was writing to. And let me tell you something, we're moving really rapidly in that direction. There are people out there, and I don't have a name to give you, but I remember hearing about this, that believe if your child is not able to take care of themselves, the parent does have the right to kill it and dispose of it up to that point. And of course you've got abortion, and they can look into the womb and see if the child's got a birth defect. And if that happens, you hear stories of doctors trying to persuade the parents to go ahead and abort it because the child's going to have all kinds of problems, Down syndrome or something like that. This was the type of society Paul was writing to. His words here seem to be specifically aimed at dads, but certainly they could include moms as well. And in fact, the word pater is sometimes used of women in the New Testament. So he's certainly focusing on dad, but he's also could be, you know, those things could be applied to women as well, mothers. Somebody named Paul Meyer, who's apparently a Christian psychologist, gives a list of factors that produce good parents and child relationships. There is the genuine love of parents for each other and the children. There is the firm, consistent discipline. There is consistency of standards for parents and children. There is a good example by parents. And then there's also the father is the true head of the home. You know, whether people like it or not, a stable home is one that's run by the father and is run well. And a lot of people would object to that. Now we've got feminism in our society that says, well, nobody can be in charge. We just kind of thrash it out. And maybe women should be in charge. But the reality is, if you have a strong, loving man in the home and he's running the home with love and fairness and justice and all these other kinds of things, the home is actually much better. It's much more stable. He went on to state that a vast majority of neurotics, and neurotics, if you look it up, talks about people that are unstable, unbalanced, obsessive, compulsive, and are psychopathic, grew up in homes where there was no father and where he was dominated by the mother. You know, if you don't have strong male leadership in the home, that can be a real problem for a lot of kids growing up. MacArthur provides us in his commentary a list of common causes of provoking children unto wrath. What are some ways in which parents can do that? And the word provoke has to do with a repeated pattern of behavior or treatment that leads to deep-seated anger and resentment, which boils over in outward hostility and rebellion. One example is overprotection. We've all seen the parent that's way overprotective, won't let the kid do anything. Now, there are some restrictions. You know, and we heard of somebody in Sunday school class today mentioning that they didn't send their kids to somebody that has a certain kind of dog at their house. That's a restriction. That's a precaution. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not necessarily overprotection. We're talking about overprotection where you don't let anybody do anything. A kid never gets a chance to spread his wings or to associate with any of their friends. Guidance and restrictions are okay. Guide the will, but don't control it. Let them do things on their own. Kids have to learn. So kids get resentful when they can't do anything. Favoritism. Favoritism in the home. We also know the story of Jacob and Esau, right? That didn't go well. And there's stuff that still goes on as a result of that interaction between Jacob and Esau. Unrealistic expectations. In other words, you're trying to live out your sport fantasies through your kids. I remember when Rebecca first played basketball at New Life Christian Academy. I wanted so much to talk to her because I played basketball. I played basketball when I was in high school. I wanted to talk to her and explain to her what to do, and she was kind of resistive to me. And eventually she let me tell her a few things. But you feel like, you know, I could work with her. She could live out my high school dreams. I could live out my high school dreams through her. And you see that. In fact, the story MacArthur talks about where he went to visit somebody who was apparently in a psychiatric hospital. It was a young girl. And she'd grown up in the home where there was this constant perfection. And she was the captain of the cheerleaders, and she was the homecoming queen, and she was a 4.0 student, and nothing she ever did was quite good enough, and she pushed herself, and finally she just cracked up and ended up in a hospital. And eventually she was released from the hospital, eventually she went out and killed herself, because she said, no matter what I do, it's not good enough for mom. And so unrealistic expectations can be a real problem. Discouragement. Sometimes we don't really compliment our kids. Kind of think, well, they're already doing these things right, so I don't need to say anything about that. What I need to say about is the things they need to change and they need to make better. But we have to compliment. We have to encourage. We have to focus on what the child does well. Because none of us are perfect. We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. Then a lot of times there's a failure to provide for the children. There's a failure to sacrifice. You've got people that refuse to work. You've got men that won't work. How can you not work? I don't know, maybe it was just ingrained in me. That's what you did. You worked. You got kids, you got a wife, you work. Get out there and do something. And get away from the TV set. And there's people that sit around all day, watch TV, smoke pot, eat cookies, and the wife works, the wife takes care of the kids. The man doesn't even do the housework. I said, well, if you really got a disability, or if you really have a bad back, at least you could probably do something. You could do something. Oh, I can't do anything. And there's people that won't sacrifice and won't provide for their children. Now, I know that doesn't apply to anybody here, because I know that we all work. We've all worked. But children sometimes made to feel that they are an intrusion. or that they are unwanted and that nobody cares about them. Their needs aren't met. Then there's a failure to let children grow up at a normal pace. You know, you don't let them, you know, you try to make them do too much too soon. You have to make sure that what you're asking out of them is consistent with where they are as far as their age. Sometimes people use love as a tool, as a manipulation device. They reward you with love when you do what you want. They reward the kid with punishment when the kid doesn't behave exactly the way they want them, when the kid doesn't live up to expectations. Sometimes there's physical abuse. Sometimes there's verbal abuse, and yes, that even happens. Sometimes there's sexual abuse. Proper discipline, even spanking, is acceptable, but that's different than beating. Some kids get beat. I mean, I'm talking about serious beatings. That's not acceptable. You deserve to lose your kid if you do that, but if you just give him a regular old paddywhacking because he's defiant, and that, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, sometimes that you have to do that. But some kids truly get beat, some kids truly get battered. There's also the idea of overpowering a child verbally, you know, because you can probably out-talk your child. Well, maybe some children you can't, but, you know, you can be sarcastic, you can say things to hurt children, and obviously these are things we're not supposed to be doing. Then, of course, there's neglect. You know, you think of King David. King David didn't always take care of his family. Of course, he had lots of wives and lots of children, but certainly Absalom's rebellion may have been due to a long-standing resentment that he had because David didn't take care of things in the family. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the Bible says, those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and fathers are expected to take care of things in the family. H.A. Ironside says this, as Christian parents, have in mind your children's well-being. Do not be needlessly demanding of them. Do not lay upon them burdens that are too hard for them to bear. You see, it is we fathers who are more inclined to become impatient and unduly harsh and unkind with our children. That's probably true, although there are exceptions. It sometimes works the other way. There are a number of different ways that a father or a parent can provoke a child unto anger, unto wrath. We just looked here this morning at a few of them. None of us are perfect parents, but we can all look back and recognize times and areas where we may have fallen short. It is never too late to change or to repent if necessary. One man, in talking about his parenting, had this to say, if I were starting my family again, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen to my children more, even to the littlest one. I would be more honest about my weaknesses and not pretend perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Rather than focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things with my children. I would be more encouraging. I would bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things. I would speak about God more intimately. Out of every ordinary thing of every ordinary day, I would point them to God. The first basic task of fathering, particularly of Christian fathering, is we have to keep the children in the game. We have to keep a positive relationship with them. We cannot provoke them to wrath. Number two, second task, is that we have to keep them on the path. Keep them on the path. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I think some of your Bibles will say nurture and admonition of the Lord. It means the same thing. The first part of verse 4 was the negative part of this instruction. The second part, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, is positive. This positive instruction is given with the intent of keeping people on the right path. You got to keep them on the right path. There are many paths children can go, and you're always worried about them. You're always trying to keep them on the right path. Now, we don't want to overlook the fact that children sometimes have a mind of their own, right? Especially when they become adults. And you may have done everything you can possibly do to try to put them in the right path, and they may choose to go off on the wrong path because, let's face it, the lure of the flesh, the lure of the world, all these kinds of things is pretty strong. But if we start them out the right way, the chances are better that they'll stay on the right path. So we want to keep them on the right path. What's that? The path of righteousness, the path of truth, the path of salvation. The first instruction was meant to keep children in the game, to keep them engaged in a constructive relationship with their parents. This enables the parents, led by the Father, to instruct them in Scripture, to teach them what it means to be a Christian, and to demonstrate to them how to implement biblical truths into their lives. In other words, you've got to have a relationship before you can do the second thing. The word discipline comes from the word paos in Greek, which means child, and means the systematic training of children. It includes correction and chastening. And nobody really likes to do that, you know, unless you're a sadist or something. Nobody likes to hear our children cry. Nobody likes to have children unhappy with you. But sometimes it's got to be that way in order to get the point across. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And we're not talking just about spanking. It seems like we always talk about that, but there are other things you can do, obviously, to discipline a child. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, you got to keep in mind that we all know of situations where maybe a couple has five children, and they do a pretty good job of raising their kids, okay? Four out of the five turn out really, really well. But there's that one that he's just determined that he's going to go his own way, and next thing you know, he's in all kinds of trouble, and he's bringing heartbreak into lots of people's lives. And they said, well, Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, if you bring him up in the way he should go, he won't depart from it. Understand that Proverbs is part of something called wisdom literature, and wisdom literature describes how things usually work out most of the time. In other words, if you'd bring up your child in the way he should go, most of the time they're going to come out all right, but it also recognizes the possibility of exceptions. So some children won't because they choose to go their own way. Susanna Wesley, apparently she was the mother of John and Charles Wesley, and she had 17 children. I think 12 of them lived. Can you imagine 17 children? It's like those people on TV. You know, that one woman that had 19 children, I'm surprised she's still sane. You know, I'd like to interview her sometime. The parent who studies, this is what she says, the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving a soul. Self-will is a real problem. You know, to do what we want when we want to do it, that's self-will. That has to be subdued. We can't always do what we want, right? You go into the military, you're not going to get to do what you want most of the time. You go to school, you got teachers telling you what to do. You go to a job, you got people giving you instruction, people that are sometimes not very nice. And so you've got to decide how to learn how to get along with people. And one of the ways you do that is you learn to put your own will aside. You can't always have what you want. The parent who indulges self-will does the devil's work. In other words, if you always let the kid have their own way all the time, you're really not helping the child. You make religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damage his child, or to damn his child, soul and body forever. So what's he saying there? The idea there is that we have to instruct them. We have to train them. And sometimes that means doing things and saying things that are not pleasant, or maybe not always what the child wants. And the word instruction comes from a word nuthesia, which means putting in mind. It means to correct. It means to focus on training and teaching, especially of children. It emphasizes correct attitudes and principles of behavior. All instruction, all discipline is to be of the Lord. I mean, you've got to be following God's will in what you're getting them to do and how you're getting them to do it. This is based on His Word, and it's based on the guidance of the Holy Spirit in understanding it and applying it to our lives. Sometimes if your child does something wrong, and you're just, oh, I told him not to do that. You know, you really want to react harshly. Sometimes you have to say, look, I got to think about this. You just go to your room. And that's when you pray, Lord, what should I do about this? And sometimes when you do that, it usually goes better. Children must be taught the gospel and other precious truths of the faith. Now, the problem is that we share these things with our kid, but we cannot change our kids' hearts. We cannot force them to get saved. We cannot force them to embrace these truths. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. But we can share them. We can live these truths out in front of our children and pray that the Holy Spirit will one day change their hearts, that our values will become their values. MacArthur has a book. It's called Being a Dad Who Leads. It's a very good book. I kind of knew I had it somewhere, and I hadn't really looked at it much. And so I found it recently. It's an excellent book. If you ever want the book, I'll give it to you. It gives us 10 crucial lessons every father must teach their children. He bases what he says on Ephesians 6:4, plus other passages in the book of Proverbs, and also the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "You shall teach God's word diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So we know we're always teaching our children, you know, everyday interactions. 10 crucial lessons. Number one, teach our children to fear God, to have a holy reverence and an awe for God. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Number two, teach your children to guard their minds. Proverbs 4:4, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Number three, teach your children to obey their parents. And we just saw that in Ephesians 6. Number four, teach them to select their companions carefully. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. You know, you kids got to be really careful who they hang around with. Kids change their personalities and their behaviors depending on who they're hanging around with. If they have good friends and they have good companions, most likely they're going to kind of be okay. But if they're not, next thing you know, you've got an attitude change, you've got a personality change, and you've got behaviors coming from the child which you never expected. So that's a real big one. Teach them to control their body, number five. Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, is filled with warnings about adultery. In fact, when I preached on Proverbs in my first church, the older people complained because I was always talking about adultery. I said, well, it's right here, and right here. If I go through it, we're going to talk about it. What are we going to do? But the idea there is that people need to learn to control themselves, that every need, every desire does not have to be immediately met. Every itch does not need to be scratched. They have to control their bodies so they do not get into sexual immorality as an adult. They need to enjoy their spouse. Again, Proverbs 5 talks about drinking water from your own cistern. In other words, you only get involved sexually with your spouse. Number seven, to watch their words. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Number eight, to work hard. Proverbs 6, it says, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? You know, that's kind of a humorous verse, but it's what a lot of people do. It's a good question. So you teach people how to work. There's a time to play too, but you got to do both. Teach them to manage their money well. Number nine, Proverbs talks about not co-signing for strangers and being generous in our giving to God. And finally, number 10, to love their neighbor. Matthew 22 talks about loving our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, talking about loving our neighbor as we already do love ourselves, because we've all got the self-love thing down pretty good. And here's another list, also from MacArthur. If we fail to lead and teach, there will most likely be consequences. What are the consequences? If we fail to teach our children to fear God, the devil will teach them to reject and hate God. If we fail to teach our children to guard their minds, the devil will teach them how to have an open mind. If you fail to teach your children to obey you and your mother, the devil will teach them to rebel and break their hearts, break your hearts. If you fail to teach your children to select their companions carefully, the devil will gladly choose their companions for them. If you fail to teach your children to control their bodies, the devil will teach them to turn their bodies over to lust. If you fail to teach your children to enjoy the marriage partner given to them by God, the devil will teach them how to destroy their marriage through unfaithfulness and adultery. If you fail to teach your children to watch their words, the devil will fill their mouths with gossip, slander, lies, and foul language. If you fail to teach your children to work hard, the devil will teach them to be lazy, which will impoverish them. If you fail to teach your children how to manage their money properly, the devil will teach them to spend it carelessly and go into debt. If you fail to teach your children to love their neighbors, the devil will gladly teach them to love only themselves. So there are some positive benefits to properly training our children. And there are also some negative consequences for failing to do so. As we've said, there are two basic tasks to Christian fathering. One is to keep them in the game. The second is to keep them on the path. Do not provoke them to anger, and to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. As fathers, we will be held accountable by God for our following through, or not, in the proper training of our children. I'm sure that we've all fallen short as fathers. You know, this is kind of convicting when you read all this stuff, and you start thinking about, you know, my kids are adults now, they're all grown up, and, you know, they basically turned out pretty well, but I could have done some things better. You know, I tended to work too much and not be involved as much as I should. I feel bad about that sometimes, I do. And I've tried to, you know, make up for that, I guess, as I've gotten older. But, you know, we look at ourselves and we say, you know, I just wish I could have a do-over. I wish I could have a do-over. You ever have a do-over? I remember when I was a kid, we played these athletic games with each other, like we'd play football or something, and you know, you'd go out for a pass, and you'd trip over a rock, and you'd fall down, and you'd say, I want a do-over, I fell over that rock, so we've got to do the play over again. Well, in life, we don't always get do-overs, do we? But we can be forgiven. So if you've fallen short, welcome to the club. Go to God, ask God for forgiveness, ask God for help, and see what you got, what you can do with the rest of the time that you've got made available to you. Go to God for forgiveness and continue on by doing the best we can with the time and the resources we have available to us. I've got a book, MacArthur. It's written by MacArthur, Being a Dad Who Leads. If you want to borrow it, now you can have it if you want. I'll give it to you. It's a good book. It really is. It's not hard reading. It's actually makes a lot of good points. J.C. Ryle. Wouldn't you know that J.C. Ryle had something to say about fathering? He says, a true Christian must be no slave to fashion if he would train his child for heaven. He must not be content to do things merely because they are the custom of the world, to teach them and instruct them in certain ways merely because it is usual, to allow them to read books of a questionable sort merely because everyone else reads them, to let them form habits of a doubtful tendency merely because they are the habits of the day. He must train with an eye to his children's souls. He must not be ashamed to hear his training called singular and strange. What if it is? The time is short. The fashion of this world passeth away. He that has trained his children for heaven rather than for earth, for God rather than for man, he is the parent that will be called wise at the last. May God help us and strengthen us as we try to be good Christian fathers. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this time together and the opportunity to look at your word. We know that none of us here are perfect fathers. None of us here are perfect mothers. None of us here are perfect kids. We're all sinners, and we all need grace. We all need forgiveness. Strengthen us, I pray, O Lord, where we need strengthen. Forgive us where we need forgiving. And help us to press on to be obedient to you no matter what role you've given to us in life. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.